Good morning. As we start this morning, I'd like to invite you to join with me in a study of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. So I'd invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to that section of God's holy word. And as you do that, we want to express to those that are visiting with us, and we have a number that are here, how appreciative we are that you have come our way and to worship with us our Heavenly Father. We pray that the things that we are doing here would be things that are done according to the New Testament pattern. If you have any questions about the things that we're doing, because I know it's not necessarily typical in the religious world, some of the things that we're doing, you might have questions. Feel free to talk to us about those things. Ask me or one of the men of the congregation here. Tonight we'll be meeting again at 6 o'clock, and we're going to continue a series of lessons we started last Sunday evening from the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus deals with people doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Piety on parade. Last week we talked about giving and helping those that are in need and why we do it, what's our goal. And tonight we're going to talk about the subject of prayer from verse 5 and following. Why we pray and who are we really trying to please with our prayers. It's been several weeks ago. Scott did a series of lessons himself on evangelism. Excellent series, where he looked at and he talked about, you know, evangelism starts with us as individuals, that we must be right ourselves. And then that moves on, our circle expands, and that includes then our family. We want our family to be in the right relationship with God. And then that circle expands even more to those that are all around us. This morning, from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, I want to talk about some motivation aspects of evangelism. And as I am entitling it, Reasons to Preach the Word. Now, I'll be honest from the outset. This lesson is spoken directly to preachers. And yet, if we are to be honest with ourselves, every Christian is an evangelist. Every Christian is a public proclaimer of God's word. And so the things that I take very seriously myself, some of my deepest convictions, I want to share with you this morning, because I believe that they should be convictions for each and every one of us. Reasons why we preach the gospel. And again, I'll be honest. The text of scripture that we're going to look at this morning really compels me. It drives me, and at the same time, it frightens me beyond belief. Similar to James chapter 3 and at verse 1, where he says, "Let not many of you be teachers, knowing that you shall receive the stricter condemnation." In other words, what we teach and how we teach is very important, and it will bring us under God's judgment. But what I want to start off with this morning is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and verse 2. Paul, writing the second epistle to the young preacher Timothy, and I say he's a young preacher, Timothy's probably 40, 41, 42 years old by this time. Paul's in his second imprisonment, and he's about ready to face execution for his faith in Jesus Christ. And knowing that his time on this earth is short-lived, he is writing to his closest friend, his ally in the faith, his comrade, the one that they shared fellowship with in preaching the gospel. And Paul sends these words to that young man. And he says simply this: "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." It is a passage that every preacher should know and have imprinted on his heart. Preach the word. This is the work. See, he identifies several aspects about biblical evangelism here. He starts off with the task. The task is to preach. It is to teach. It's to publicly proclaim what? The text. The text of biblical evangelism, he says, is the Word. So the preacher and all of us, as by proxy preachers and teachers of the gospel, are to preach the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter says there, he says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you're going to speak, you speak the Word of God, and only the Word of God. But the verse that Paul writes to Timothy also defines the timing of biblical evangelism. He says it's in season and out of season. Well, I don't really know what in season is, but I do know either you're in season or you're out of season. There's no middle ground. So the timing is all time. When it's good, when it's convenient, when it's opportune, when the situations present themselves and they are ready and ripe for the word to be proclaimed, you preach it. And then when it's not opportune, when it's not convenient, when it's not easy, when it's not, you know, necessarily what everyone wants to hear, when it's out of season, you preach it. And then lastly, the verse defines the tone. It defines the task that's preached. It defines the text, the word. It defines the timing, in season, out of season. And it defines the tone. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. He says reprove and rebuke. Those are negative aspects of preaching. The idea of reproving is confronting sin and error. It's dealing with things that are wrong that need to be corrected. In fact, that's why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, was to set in order the things that were lacking. His responsibility as a preacher was to correct. And Paul uses two words to define that, reprove and rebuke. And then there's the positive aspect. You exhort. You encourage, you build up, you strengthen. You help people to develop and to grow, and you do that through patience and you do that through teaching. Just a side point right here. Two words in the negative, one word in the positive. A lot of times we don't like to hear negative lessons. Most of the lessons in the New Testament that Jesus taught and his apostles taught were negative. Some are positive, but definitely the weight of them is negative. So a preacher has to understand, and we have to understand, that a lot of what we teach is something that's confrontational. It is something that the world will perceive as negative. But we still must do the work. Why is that? Because today people are starving for the word. Sadly, a lot of them don't know it. They're hungry, they're reaching out. They realize that there's a vacancy, a hole in their life, a hollow place, a shallow place. And they don't have the insight, they don't have the understanding. They have problems in their lives that they cannot solve, dilemmas that are perplexing to them. In essence, they're starving for the word. What's our society do? It offers a lot of substitutes. A lot of substitutes that don't help. What God has ordained is that his word be what can feed them. And the delivery method is by all Christians preaching the gospel. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? All of us. Preaching. Martin Luther said one time, he said, the highest form of worship of God is the preaching of the word. I know we like to debate, you know, what's the most important aspect or element of worship? And I think we can debate that reasonably and rationally. And when it comes to organized corporate worship, if you would. But worship in general, worship that we see in everyday life, really focuses on the revelation of the Word through preaching and living the gospel. Because the Word reveals the character of God. The Word reveals what God wants us to do. The Word reveals who God is as a loving and a gracious and a merciful God, and yet also a God who will judge. The Word truly exalts Him. So when we talk about what is important, the preaching of the Word reveals who God is and what God wants. So we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the Word. Three simple words, preach the Word. But let's expand now and look from beginning from chapter 3 and verse 1, and then back into chapter 4, and notice some compelling reasons why we preach, why we must preach, why we are compelled and driven to preach, and yet also at the same time we need to be very careful about what we preach. And the first one is this. I call it the danger of the seasons. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Understand that in the last days there will become times of difficulty. Look at the terminology there. First phrase to look at is the word last days, or the phrase last days. Now we need to understand when we look at Scripture what those last days are, because there's tremendous misunderstanding. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, after there's miraculous deeds and they're speaking in tongues and people are seeing it, and he is trying to get them to understand what's going on, he quotes the prophet Joel. And he says this, he said, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." What you're seeing is exactly what Joel was talking about. Verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter says the last days that Joel spoke about are now occurring here in Acts chapter 2. What you're seeing is the beginning of that time period. See, the last days is not the end of time, the last few days before Christ returns. It's the last period of time that started with the institution of the church in Acts chapter 2 and will conclude with the second coming of Christ. So what Paul says is, understand this, that in the last days, that is, in the period of the church, there is going to come times of difficulty. The word times is the Greek word kairos. And it's not time like we think of the ticking of a clock, as much as it is seasons or epochs, or this word really stood out to me, movements. He says, understand that in the last days, the time of the church, there are going to be movements. There are going to be things that are going to come that are going to affect you and the church. Well, how does he characterize those times? He says, there are times of difficulty. Savage times, dangerous times, difficult times, perilous times. Why? Why is that? Because ever since the church came, there have been movements in history that have threatened the truth. They threaten the gospel and they threaten the church. Jump down to verse 13. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, concerning these times, he says, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." It's something that's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Why? Interestingly enough, when false teaching and these false movements come around and they enter into the history of mankind, they never leave. They hear and they plant themselves. And then another movement comes in and it plants itself right on top of the one that came before, and it just keeps building. And so now you have a multitude of these perilous, dangerous movements that have come. And they have come. Starting way back, Earlier than the 4th century, you have sacramentalism. It's a big word that says this, salvation's by ritual. It's by how many deeds you do. Chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Understand, though, that there is a difference between works to deserve and earn salvation versus works of obedience. Sacramentalism is works to earn it. Then came rationalism. Rationalism was after Catholicism was broken and the word was starting to be spread throughout the land. People began to discover and invent, and they started to worship their own mind. Thomas Paine, a philosopher, said this. He wrote a book, pamphlet called The Age of Reason, in which he seeks to debunk the Bible and organize religion and affirm that the human mind is God. During this, rationalism, miracles, inspiration, deity are all denied because we can't rationalize it with the human mind. And so you have works-oriented salvation followed by, well, my mind is who is God, and I have to prove everything through the judgment bar of my mind. And you see it on so many campuses today where individuals who profess to teach religion do not believe in the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Word. Because it doesn't make sense. You have things like the social gospel that comes through politicism or ecumenism, where, hey, let's set everything aside and let's just all be unified. And a call went out for a new hermeneutic that will gather us all together. Let's forget negative teaching. And you have experimentalism in the 60s, and that was truth came from feeling, truth came from visions, truth came from things that were abstract rather than the objectivity of God's word. You have mysticism in the 80s, believe what you want, syncretism. In the 90s, all religions are monotheistic, and everything that's monotheistic worship the same God, therefore they're all going to heaven. To paganism that finds itself rooted in feminism, postmodernism, which we have today, the death of absolute truth, that there's no right, there is no wrong, there is no truth. And the two that I penciled in today, because this morning just came to me. There's the movement of traditionalism, that is, let's just do everything the way tradition states to do it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 15 and verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching his commandments, the doctrines of men." And then this one. I think I'm going to trademark this phrase because I think I came up with it. I've never heard it before until today. Neo-restorationism. I like that. New restoration movement. We see it all over the place today. Yeah, while the church starting to restore itself, we become polluted, we've gone the wrong direction. So now we have to really go back, and they go to an extreme, neo-restorationism. What's the problem with all these things? Well, at one point in time, it was just, you know, the sacramentalism. It was just, you just do deeds. That was Catholicism. But through the Reformation movement, you have more religions coming up into the forefront, and then going from there, you got one movement after another, after another, after another, and they compound and they grow deeper and deeper and harder to deal with. These fortresses of destructive doctrines must be pulled down. That's why we must preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises itself up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Our work is to tear down Satan's strongholds, to tear down these philosophies, these false teachings, and tear them down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot dwell in the shadows. We must walk in the light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians chapter 2. We cannot draw back in fear because we are in a minority. We have to step out and face the foe with courage. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of self-control. We can't expect others to do the work. We have to step out and be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We must do the work because it is a dangerous time and many people are being deceived by these destructive doctrines and heresies that are being taught. What's the answer? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I preach. That's why we must all preach. Second thing Paul says, why we need to preach the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. So you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. I call this the devotion of the saints. This is why we must preach. It's because the devotion of the saints. He says, Timothy, you saw me. You watched my example. What was that example? He says, you saw my teaching. You heard my teaching. You saw my conduct. You saw my aim, my purpose in life, my faith, my patience. You saw my love. You saw my long-suffering and my steadfastness. I love what he says in verse 11. Timothy, you also saw my persecutions. You saw the good things and you saw the negative times. You saw the sufferings at Antioch and you saw them at Iconium. And you saw it at Lystra when I was stoned and believed to be dead. You saw those things, Timothy. Now what's the point? Verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed. Continue in these things. Knowing from whom you learned them. Knowing that they were from Paul. In other words, Timothy, do exactly what Paul did. Don't get out of line. Don't get out of step. The way he told you to do it is the way you do it. You ever notice how many people today are trying to reinvent the method of preaching? Reinvent the preaching of the gospel. Well, let's not be harsh. Let's not be negative. Let's not be difficult. Let's be more social. Let's be more positive in nature. You seen that? Well, let's reach out and meet people's felt needs. Let's give them the social activities. Let's give them the things that they need, maybe to deal with their social problems. You see how people are reinventing? Let's just preach Jesus. Let's not preach the church. Oh, let's just preach the church. Let's not preach Jesus. Trying to reinvent what's there. Verse 17, jumping a few verses later, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, in talking about all scriptures given by inspiration is profitable for these things, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We use that verse, and we use it appropriately, but I think we miss the point. He's talking to Timothy, the preacher. He says, Timothy, you're a man of God. The man of God was the preacher. That's who Paul's writing to. That's Timothy. You're the man of God. And he says, Timothy, you are a man of God, and you must be competent and equipped for every good work. Timothy, you're a man of God. You're just one in a long line. Just one. Do the work. Do it the way I told you to do it. And then pass on the baton. I was reading something this last week. It really struck a major chord with me. I don't know why all of a sudden it struck a major chord with me, because we went through it in my high school class on Wednesday night. And that's Joshua. You imagine what it would have been like for Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 after Moses has died, and Joshua's looking out over the camp of Israel. And he looks and he sees all these people, and all these people for 40 years have been under the guidance of Moses. And now Moses is dead, and here's Joshua. I would see Joshua's a little intimidated. Maybe he's a little scared. Maybe he doesn't know exactly what to do. And God reassures and comforts him and says, Joshua, abide in my word, meditate on it day and night, and you will have success. And he did. But Joshua had to get over a very important truth, and that is, Joshua, you're not Moses, you're Joshua. Moses did his job. He laid his baton down, gave it to someone else. That's you. Now you pick it up and you run with it until you give up your last breath. And then you hand it off to someone else. You're just another man of God. And that struck me. It struck me because we look at the past and the great preachers of the past, and we have had great preachers and teachers in the past. And we look at the church as it grew in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. It's like, wow, that's a great time. And we look at the past and we fail to see our time and our responsibility is today. It's not 30 years ago. It's not 40 years ago. It's 50 years ago. It's today. We have to pick up our baton today. Carry the gospel today. And then when we lay down and we close our eyes and look towards eternity's shore, we pass it on to someone else. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ and his gospel. We're just one small speck in that movement. But we have a work to do. Take the baton, run your lap, hand it off. As a preacher and us as preachers, we have to understand this one important truth. I was taught this a long time ago as a young preacher, and that is, your goal is always to leave a congregation better than when you came. That's always to be your goal. Our goal is always to leave the church in a better place when we leave. That's the devotion to the saints. The saints have gone before. Our work, looking to the work in the future. That's why we're to preach the gospel. Number three, the dynamic of the scripture. Now, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He says, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You have known the sacred writings that were able to make you wise for salvation. Timothy, this word came to you, the message you heard, and you understood it because you are already well-versed in the sacred writings. And what were those writings? He says the Old Testament. Just in case we ever think about diminishing the importance of the Old Testament, he says, no, they're sacred writings. They brought you to Christ. How awesome the Word of God is. The Word of God has the power to save. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. That's the power of the gospel, God's power unto salvation. What else would we preach? The Word of God has the power to equip. Verse 16 and 17 of our text here, 2 Timothy chapter 3. What else would we use? There's nothing else. Scripture is awesome. It shows us the way. It shows us the door, Jesus Christ. It shows us how to go through the door, the plan of salvation. And it tells you how to continue on the road after the door. How awesome that word is. Why do we preach? The danger of the season, devotion of the saints, dynamic of the scriptures. We also preach 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 that we already read, but look at it again. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. We preach the gospel. We teach the gospel because of the demand of the sovereign. The demand of the sovereign. He says, I charge you, Timothy. Solemn charge, serious command. I said earlier that this passage compels me and scares me at the same time. This is why it scares me. The charge to preach is a command under scrutiny of God. I say this with all love, and I'll make application to all of us in a moment. But I say this with all love. I cannot build my sense of duty and faithfulness and how I am doing whether or not someone likes my sermon. I appreciate the good sermons. I really do. They're encouraging. But I also appreciate the criticism. But in the end, it's not about you. In the end, it's not about me. In the end, it's about the one who judges. It's about God. Our mindset in reaching the messed up age with the message of Jesus Christ is it's not about people and what people want or what people think they want. It's what Jesus' word says. Our sermons are prepared for one person. Every sermon I preach, I prepare for one. It's not for me. It's not for you. It's for God. And because it's about God, it's in His Word, I don't want to take the Word and use it haphazardly or to use it, you know, with kind of this sense of nonchalance. No, I want to give it the respect and the time that it deserves. I love the question that people ask me as a preacher, and I've gotten for a long time, is how long does it take you to write a sermon? And my answer is this: sometimes shorter, sometimes longer. Most of the time, it's longer than they expect. And their eyes are like, really, it takes that long? Because some reason, I think we're under the guise that preachers only work one day a week. Ba-dum-bum. Okay. But it does take a lot of time. Why? Doesn't God's word deserve it? Doesn't God's word demand it? That it be held in honor. You know, we're told to rightly divide, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Rightly divide is not something that's careless. It's something that is purposed and decisive. What's that mean for us? So we go out and preach the gospel. We go out by our lives. We go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. We cannot be careless about it. God is the judge, whether it's when we're in the pulpit speaking the word, or whether we're on the street speaking the word, or whether we're in our living room teaching a Bible class. God is still the judge. And we have to honor His truth. We have to honor it. And then lastly, in verse 3 and verse 4, it says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Why should we preach the gospel? We should preach because sensual is deceptive. The deceptiveness of the sensual. The enemy of the gospel is any teaching outside of the gospel. And it's a teaching that a lot of people hear today. They hear, they accept, because it appeals to their senses. It appeals to their feelings. It appeals to their ears. It appeals to their conscience. So they're driven by that, and that prevents them from hearing the truth. They want to hear, as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 16, irreverent babble and empty chatter that produces ungodliness. But we still have to stand up and say, this is the truth. They'll say, well, you know what? Being doctrinal is divisive. Being doctrinal is unloving, is prideful. Being doctrinal is standing on the truth. And we have to know the truth, don't we? To be able to guard the truth. Why do we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? We are to preach in the pulpits, in our living rooms, on the streets, wherever opportunity presents itself, because the strongholds of the enemy need to be torn down. people's hearts are being deluded by those movements that just build one on top of the other. We are to preach, understanding that we are one in a long line. We're just one. We're to preach, understanding that the Scriptures are God's power to save and to equip. We're to preach because God's divine standard requires us to preach. But we need to understand that He judges as well. And we are to preach because we're constantly aware that there's a subtle temptation that draws people farther and farther away from the one that gave them life and the one that wants to give them new life. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." In other words, in the gospel, it reveals how we are made right, and we are made right through faith. Faith that acts. Have you heard the gospel? Are you willing to obey it? Are you willing to live it? If so, why not make the commitment today? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then obey His word. Repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's getting us through the door, but the walk starts there. And we must live it. For Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, "Not everyone who puts their hands to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom." We must keep facing forward, doing the work that He's given us. And that work is going out and reaching the lost with the gospel. Our work is to teach. Our work is to spread the seed. It's God's word that will convert and add the numbers. It's God's word that will expand the kingdom. We are sowers, we are planters, but God is the water of His word. If you want to obey the gospel today, start life doing the work that God has given us to do. Why not make that known this morning? We invite you to come forward while I stand and sing this.